And as you're getting seated, I encourage you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 5. And if you are new with us this morning, or it's been a number of weeks since you've been with us, we have been working through the Gospel of John this year. And we are in the middle of chapter 5. Last week, we looked at the healing at the pool of Bethesda. And now we are going to look at what Jesus says immediately after that miraculous healing. Be reading John chapter 5, verses 19 through 29 this morning. So hear now the word of the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that the sum of your word is truth and that every one of your righteous rules endures forever. We know that your word is true not only in the sum of your word, but in all of its parts. And so we ask that you would use every single verse, every single portion of your word to bring transforming truth into our lives and into our hearts. For we are in daily need of your sanctification, Lord. So we ask you to do that work in us this morning, even here, as we meditate upon these verses. We pray that you would renew our minds, transform our hearts, Lord, for your glory alone. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are certain words that you come across in the Bible which were common words during the time of Jesus and are actually common words today, but that Jesus used in a completely unique way. One of those words is the word amen, or amen, depending on how you pronounce it. It can be pronounced both ways, but today we often use the word amen at the end of a prayer or an expression of praise. We end our prayers by saying, "In Jesus' name, amen." You can find that type of usage of that word throughout the Bible as well. So for instance, Psalm 41:13 says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen." The word amen is rooted in a Hebrew word that means truth. And so to say that word at the end of a prayer or at the end of an expression of praise is to affirm that what was spoken is true. Or when we say it at the end of our prayers, oftentimes we're using it as an expression of agreement. Someone else prays and we say amen as if, yes, I agree with that statement, and let it be so. Let it be true before the Lord. That's how that word is used. But Jesus used this word in a completely unique way. Instead of using it at the end of a statement, he would use it at the beginning of a statement. And we don't actually have a record of anyone else using that word in this way. It appears that this was totally novel and totally unique to Jesus. He would often begin a statement by saying, "Amen, I say to you," which we translate in our English Bibles as, "Truly, I say to you." And by using the word in that way, it appears that Jesus was saying, I don't need anybody else to affirm the truth about what I'm going to say. I'm telling you from the start of the statement that this is true. Jesus never uttered a false word. Nothing Jesus ever said was insignificant. He didn't need somebody to say amen at the end. He said it at the beginning because truly I say to you, and whatever I say to you is truth, and it's nothing but the truth. Sometimes Jesus made it even more emphatic by doubling it. So quite often in John's gospel, Jesus would say, amen, amen, I say to you, or truly, truly, I say to you, as it's translated in our English Bibles. And I think when Jesus said this, he was wanting to call particular attention to what he was about to say. In Hebrew, when you wanted to emphasize something, sometimes you'd repeat a word twice. And so by repeating this twice, as if Jesus was trying to say, pay careful attention to what I am about to say. Everything that I say is true, but I want you to particularly understand and focus on these particular truths. Now, you may have noticed in this passage that we read this morning, which is a short passage, he does it three times. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. And then a few verses later, he says, truly, truly, I say to you again. And then he says it again, truly, truly, I say to you, which means this passage is packed with some truths that Jesus seemed to really want people to understand. It's not the only time in John's gospel that he uses this phrase, but right here we have a rapid fire. Truly, truly, I say to you, three times. And so we want to look at what are these truths that Jesus is calling attention to. So here's the first one. There's a truth about Father and Son. Now, you have to understand that earlier in chapter 5, the Jews were upset with Jesus because he was making himself to be equal with God. Go back to verse 18, which is just before our passage this morning. And verse 18 says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They were right about that. Jesus was making himself equal with God. That was absolutely correct. And they were furious about it because, from their perspective, Jesus was claiming something that he had no right to claim. No one can claim to be equal with God. No one can claim to be one with God. And therefore, they wanted to kill him. But what Jesus wanted them to see is that he had a right to make that claim because he was indeed one with the Father. And he was one with the Father in a few different ways. Look at this with me. First of all, he's one with the Father in his activity. In verse 19, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. What's going on here? He's talking about what is the Father doing and what is the Son doing. And he's saying that they're completely one in their activities. They're not going in two separate directions, but they are completely one in all of the activity that takes place. What these verses point to is one of the fundamental truths that the Bible teaches about the Trinity, that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that those three persons are equal in their being, but they're different in their roles. And so John says the Son does nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. In other words, the Son is subject to the Father and follows his will, but this doesn't mean that the Son isn't equal to the Father. In fact, he is equal to the Father. He's equal in his being, but he's different in his role. This is reflected in all of their activity. So they're united in all of their actions. They're inseparable in all of their operations. Whatever the Father does, the Son is involved in doing. Whatever the Son does, the Father is involved in doing. And whatever the Holy Spirit does, the Father and the Son are involved in doing. They are completely united in all of their activity and in their purposes. So he's one with the Father in his activity. He's also, secondly, one with the Father in his ability. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus claims the power to give life, just like the Father has the ability to give life. Jesus claims that power for himself. I was reflecting on this, and I don't know if my brain is just weird. Well, that's already been proven, but thought that popped into my head was an old movie from the 1930s. One of the most famous movies from the early 20th century was the old 1931 film called Frankenstein. And you can still catch that sometimes if you're flipping through old rerun channels and they have that black and white Frankenstein movie. And the story, of course, is about the young Dr. Frankenstein. Everybody calls the monster Frankenstein, but it's actually the doctor who is named Frankenstein. And he is seeking to create this human monster out of lifeless parts. And so he's trying to actually take these parts and put them together and then give life to this monster. And even if you have never seen that movie, it seems like everybody remembers the famous line, right? After Dr. Frankenstein is able to get this monster moving, and all of a sudden he starts moving his limbs, you remember what he says? And this is the line, "It's alive, it's alive." I think I missed my calling. I actually went back and looked it up on YouTube just so I could see it before that. He repeats it like several times. "It's alive, it's alive, it's alive." Everybody remembers that. Even people who've never seen the movie know that line. You just know that line and you know that it's associated with that, right? But what people don't remember is what he immediately says after those words. He says this. He says, "Now I know what it feels like to be God. Now I know what it feels like to be God." Now, of course, that's just fiction, science fiction. And man does not have the ability to give life. Only God has the ability to give life. And that will forever be the case. Human beings are exceedingly good at playing God. But we are never going to be God. And only God has the ability to actually give life. And what I want you to see is that Jesus, by claiming the ability to give life, was once again claiming equality with the Father. Giving life was something that they understood only God can do that. Well, Jesus said, "Guess what? I can do that because I am God." And he backed up his claim during his earthly ministry. You can find three different occasions in the Gospels where Jesus gave life to the dead. One of those occasions, of course, is later on in John's Gospel where Jesus gives life to the dead body of Lazarus and calls him out of the tomb. And so he didn't just claim to give life. He actually gave life and proved that he had the ability to give life. This is one of the things that made Jesus distinct from everyone who came before him, because some look back and they say, "Well, wait a minute. If you look at the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, they raised some people from the dead, so maybe Jesus isn't so special." But go back and read those stories carefully, because when Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead, they didn't do it by their own power. They had to pray to God and ask God to do it. Jesus didn't need to appeal to anybody. Jesus had the power by the command of his voice to simply give life to the dead. Listen to these words from J.C. Ryle. He says, "Life is the highest and greatest gift that can be bestowed. It is precisely that thing that man, with all his cleverness, can neither give to the work of his hands nor restore when taken away. But life, we are told, is in the hands of the Lord Jesus to bestow and give at his discretion. Dead bodies and dead souls are both alike under his dominion. He has the keys of death and hell. In him is life. He is the life." You saw that back in the beginning of John, the very first chapter. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so Jesus is not only one with the Father in his activity, but he's one with the Father in his ability. And thirdly, he's one with the Father in his authority. Look at verse 22. "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Who is judgment given to? Who is the authority of judgment given to? It's very clear that it's given to Jesus. He acts with the authority of God the Father himself, because he and the Father are one. Jesus is the Savior of the world, but he's also the judge of the world and the one who will oversee the final judgment. And so because God has invested the fullness of his authority in his Son, that means the way we respond to the Son is effectively the way we respond to the Father. If you deny the Son, you deny the Father. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father. Or as it's put here, that those who do not honor the Son do not honor the Father who sent him. You cannot say, I honor God, but I reject Jesus. Because they are one. And the Bible says that every single one of us will one day have to stand before the throne of God's judgment. And the one who will sit on that throne is none other than Jesus himself. Acts 17:31 says, He, that is God the Father, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This is the truth about the Father and the Son. Now, Jesus doesn't just say truly, truly once. He says it again, and this brings us to another truth, which is the truth about faith and salvation. We might ask the question, if Jesus is the one who can give life, and if Jesus is the one who has the authority to judge, how is it that one can receive life from him and also avoid judgment that would come from him? And verse 24 gives the answer very succinctly. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. What are the characteristics of one who has eternal life? There's two of them. It says, we must hear. Whoever hears my word, and you can't believe in the word of Jesus unless you hear the word of Jesus. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We have to hear, but ultimately hearing is not enough. We have to believe in what we have heard, and to believe that word of Christ is to believe that he is indeed sent by the Father, that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is indeed invested with the authority of God. That's why it's interesting. Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes, you'd think he'd say me, but he says, believes him who sent me, because his word is so closely associated with God the Father that you can't separate the two of them. To believe the word of Jesus is to believe that the Father sent him. To believe in Jesus is to also believe in the Father. They are inseparable together. And he says that those who hear my word and believe him who sent me have, first of all, eternal life. They have that as a present reality, not a future, but already are in possession of eternal life. And secondly, they do not come into judgment. Why? Because they have passed from death to life. You could summarize verse 24 by saying this: those who hear the word of the Son and believe the one who sent the Son receive life from the Son and avoid the judgment of the Son. Verse 24 is one of those verses that's just a succinct encapsulation of the gospel. And this is the truth about faith and salvation. Well, that brings us then to the truth about resurrection and judgment. At the end of this passage, Jesus talks about resurrection. And some of you may remember, I actually spent some time talking about this passage, I believe it was last year on Easter. But we're going to come back to this again because we're in chapter 5 again here. What's interesting about this passage, and many people miss it, is that when Jesus talks about resurrection and judgment here, he actually talks about two different resurrections. There's a resurrection, first of all, in the present. Look at verse 25. Verse 25, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now, you first read that verse and you might think he's talking about a future resurrection in the last day. But if you read it closely, I believe he's talking about a resurrection in the present. He says, an hour is coming and is now here. It's a present reality right now. And those who hear the voice of the Son of God will live. What Jesus is talking about is not a physical resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection. When he speaks of the dead here, he's talking about those who are spiritually dead and those who hear the voice of the Son of God move from spiritual death to spiritual life. See, because according to Scripture, we are all born physically alive, but spiritually dead. That's how the Bible diagnoses the human condition. We're the walking dead. No, I don't mean like the TV shows. I mean like the walking dead in the sense of people who are physically alive, but spiritually dead. And Jesus tells about a resurrection in the present where those who believe and hear his voice and believe in him move from spiritual death to spiritual life. Listen to these words from New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce. He says, "For those who put their faith in the word which Christ speaks, a veritable day of resurrection dawns. Apart from him in whom alone resides that life which is the light of men, we are dead. When he comes and speaks his life-giving word, those who hear it are raised from spiritual death." Spiritual death to spiritual life. This is the resurrection he's talking about. And he says that those who will be raised, who are raised, are the ones who hear. And what does it mean to hear? Well, it means more than just listening, because there were many people in the days of Jesus that listened to his word, but then went on their way and did whatever they had planned to do the rest of the day. It didn't change them. When Jesus talks about hearing his word, he means more than listening, but actually believing. That's why he already made clear back in verse 24, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." So those who hear his word experience a spiritual resurrection right here in the present. This is what Jesus was talking about back in chapter 3 when he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." That's the spiritual resurrection in the present that all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ experience. But there's another resurrection that happens, and this is the one in the future. If you read this passage closely, you see that after he mentions this spiritual resurrection, this present resurrection, he also refers to a future resurrection. Look at verse 28. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, some might think that he's talking about the same thing here as he was in the previous verses, but I don't think that's the case. I think he's talking about a different resurrection here. And I put this on the screen this morning with a table to compare them. The first resurrection is present, where he says the hour is now here. The second resurrection is in the future. An hour is coming. The first resurrection is spiritual. The second is physical. In the first resurrection, you notice it's those who hear will be raised. In the second resurrection, he says, all who are in the tombs will be raised, without exception. So according to Jesus, there's an hour coming when every single person who's ever died in human history will be raised from the dead. The point, though, that he's making is that not everyone who is raised from the dead will have the same eternal destiny. All will be raised, but not all will have the same destiny. Verse 29 says, "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." The Bible says there's one great resurrection at the end, but two destinies, eternal life and eternal judgment. Now, how will it be determined whether one receives eternal life or eternal judgment? These verses that I just read have troubled many people. Because if you look at these verses alone, it sounds like Jesus is saying that the destiny will be determined by the works that you have performed. How good was your life? And the good people go to heaven, and the bad people go to judgment. But I don't believe that's what this passage is teaching. And I'll tell you why for a couple of reasons. First of all, if that's what Jesus meant, then he would be contradicting himself. Because back in verse 24, if you go back up to verse 24, you remember what he already has said? Who is it that receives eternal life? He's already said, those who hear his word and believe him who sent me receive eternal life. Period. In other words, salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not based upon our works, as the Bible affirms over and over and over and over again. So if Jesus was saying in verses 28 and 29, the good people go to heaven and the bad people go to hell, he would be contradicting what he has already made very clear. That's number one. But the other thing that we need to understand is that the Bible makes clear that there are no good people. And therefore, if salvation was based upon my goodness, I would be in big trouble. You know what Jesus himself said? He said, no one is good except God alone. Paul said, no one does good, not even one. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Not some have gone astray, but all. And you see that word again, all and all and all and all. And over you can say, well, no one is good in the eyes of God. And therefore, if the standard is those who have done good go to eternal life and those who have not done good go to eternal judgment, then no one would ever be saved. So I don't think that's possibly what Jesus can mean here. We have to untangle then, what does he mean? When he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I believe that in this moment, Jesus is not talking about the requirements of salvation, but the marks of those who are saved. Let me say that again. He's not talking about the requirements or the prerequisites for salvation, but the marks of those who are saved. Those who have truly believed in him and who have been born again, who have experienced that spiritual resurrection, will change. And the fruit of good works will be evident in their life. And so Jesus can say, those who have done good will go to a resurrection of life, but they're not going to a resurrection of life because they've done good. They're going to a resurrection of life because they've trusted in Christ and he has transformed them, and now their life exhibits those things. But that's the fruit of a life with Christ, not the root of it. So what Jesus is describing here is exactly true. But I don't think he had any intention of describing what are the prerequisites and requirements. He's simply describing the marks of those who have already been spiritually resurrected. And again, those who have trusted in him and believed and been spiritually resurrected will receive eternal life. Those who have not will face judgment. So our eternal destiny will be based upon how we respond to Christ in this life. In this way, there is a connection between the present resurrection and the future one. Those who have been raised now, spiritually, will be raised to eternal life in eternity. Those who remain spiritually dead now and do not hear and believe and receive will be raised, but to eternal judgment. You know, these are not easy truths, are they? Oftentimes, when we talk about the reality of judgment, people struggle immensely with that reality. But Jesus seemed to think that this is something we really need to understand and hear. The reality of eternal life versus eternal judgment is not something that the Christian church invented. This is what Jesus himself taught. And therefore, if we reject this concept, we're not just rejecting some abstract idea. We're saying, I reject what Jesus himself taught. It's no wonder that Jesus said, truly, truly, so many times in this passage, because this is truth that is so important. You might say that the world has two great needs before God. We need to be brought from death to life, and we need to be brought from judgment to salvation. And Jesus is the only one who has the power to do both of those things. And he says to you and to me and to everyone else in the world, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And he will not come to judgment. But he has passed from death to life. The words of Jesus are sobering and they are hard. But he also makes very clear that the good news of the gospel is given freely, it's given abundantly, and it's given powerfully to all of those who believe. So let's turn to him now in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for pointing us to the truth that we need to hear. So often, Lord, we come to Scripture looking for things that we want to hear. But Lord, you tell us what we need to hear. And so we pray this morning that you would impress these truths upon our hearts. Remind us that there is no salvation apart from you, there is no life apart from you. And yet in you there is everything that we could possibly need. We thank you for the reality that through faith in you, we already have the possession and the promise of eternal life. So give us continued faith in your promises. And give us the fortitude and the endurance to continue walking by faith all of our days, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.